this time of year is very well known for a lot of reasons. And it's because there are a lot of reasons that many things get distracted. At work recently, we have been focusing on making sure that you know what you're doing before you do it, because people are just going through rote memory and doing things and they're getting injured or they're messing up a procedure or something. I don't think we have any visitors here, but we pretty much all know we're not members of the Lost River Church of Christ. But, you know, just small little distractions. I'm using, I think it's Julia's Bible, because I walked out of the house without one today. Just, it's so easy to get distracted, and especially in this time of year. So I'm glad to give you a self-help book that's going to help you on this. Now, just want to talk about this. Came across this book. I listened to a number of podcasts on the way to work and on various trips. And this book kept coming up, and I have only read through a little bit of the book, and I've heard actually the author or the co-author interviewed. And it's Gary Keller is the primary author. And Jay Partizan is the co-author. Gary Keller, in case you don't know, he's the co-founder of Keller Williams, which is the largest realty company in the United States. And his books that he's written a few books, had a co-author on all of them, but sold over 1.3 million copies across the United States. So he's pretty good author. And in this book, you're going to learn to cut through the clutter, achieve better results in less time, build momentum toward your goal, dial down the stress, overcome overwhelming feelings, revive your energy, stay on track, and master what matters to you. And that's on the front flap of the book. So, sounds like a pretty good thing. And it's his little thing is the surprisingly simple truth that gets extraordinary results. Surprisingly simple effort. Surprisingly simple trick. And the one thing. And so, not to give too much of the book away, but so that we have a point to this sermon, the one thing is, pick one thing and focus on it. Don't get distracted by all these other things that are going on. And one of the most important things, so that you can focus on the one thing, is picking that one thing. What is it that I'm going to focus on and accomplish in my life? What is it that I'm going to accomplish this day, this week, in this meeting? You know, what is the one thing that I'm going to do? Now, you know, given that we're here at services, I think it should be pretty obvious where I'm going with this. What is that one thing that we need to focus on while we're here? Boil it all down to one thing. What is that one thing? It would be Jesus Christ is what I came up with. When we boil it all down, what should our life be focused on? What should our service be focused on? What should our focus be? And that is Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews points out how Christ is superior to the old law. Christ is superior in every way over everything. John 14, verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus Christ is clearly that one thing. And it's so much so that He is the one thing that when we, what do we call ourselves? What do we call ourselves? We call ourselves Christians, do we not? And what does that word Christian mean? Well, we can see that it was used in Scripture, Acts 11, verse 26, that the disciples in Antioch were called Christians there. We can see that it's a scriptural term, but what does it mean? You know, it is who we are. We are disciples of Christ, or we are following Christ. We are of Christ. In fact, the name on our building right outside, if you were to walk out, It says Lost River Church of Christ. No, it says Oak Ridge Church of Christ. I told them I was going to pick on them. But anyway, it's the Oak Ridge Church of Christ. And again, that is a scriptural name. Romans 16, verse 16 says, the churches of Christ greet you, when Paul was speaking, writing those words. It's a scriptural name, but what does it mean, Church of Christ? It's talking about the one thing, Jesus Christ. We need to focus on being of Christ. This church is of Christ. I think so often we get confused about what the Church of Christ is. We turn that entire thing, the entire phrase, Church of Christ, into a noun, meaning that it is the Church of Christ. Meaning that is the name of the church, and you put a title in front of it like the Oak Ridge or the Lost River Church of Christ. Well, that's a noun. Well, if you look at how that phrase is used in Scripture, it's never used, Church of Christ, as a noun, as a singular entity. It's always used as a description or an explanation of who it is that is being addressed or is addressing someone. When we talk, what a meaning is, it's talking about a descriptor. So it's talking about the church. Well, which church? It's the Church of Christ. Oh, the Church of Christ. And some go on to say, of the firstborn, the Church of God, the Church of the living God, the Church of the living God of Jesus Christ. I mean, it goes on and on. All those descriptors are always used in sentences. It's never used. I don't know why my phone is talking to me. not a distraction at all. It's always used in a sentence as a descriptor, never as a noun. And they had nouns back then. I mean, nouns. They had titles to businesses. They had things that might not had a Yellow Pages back then, but they had understanding of names of cities. They understood that things were named. It's not like this is a novel new concept. Oh, well, now we have to have, for tax purposes, a name for the congregation. No. In Scripture, these names were used. The name of the church was named always as a descriptor, as a description of the church in that local area. And I think we need to keep that on focus. And let's think about in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 11 there. Mark chapter 7, and I'll just read the first 11. I think I'll read the first 13 verses there. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who had come to Jerusalem saw that his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless their hands wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and of copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you would no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making the void the word of God by your tradition, things that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So what was it that the Pharisees were doing here? And I know very clearly they were putting the traditions of men over the commandment of God. But let's look very specifically at this act of Corban. Was giving to the temple commanded under the old law? Wasn't it something that Jesus praises the widow who put in the two mites? She was giving to the temple. And so here, people were giving to the temple. And they were giving in such a way, under this tradition of Corban, that they were allowing those people to ignore other commandments. And so what I'm getting at here is that, and tying it back to our talk about the name of the church, it's not wrong to have the name Oak Ridge Church of Christ. It's certainly not wrong. In fact, we can see it in Scripture. But if we go to the point that we don't understand what that even means anymore, and we use phrases such as, oh, I'm a church of Christer. What is that? That's not good English beyond not making any sense when you look at it. You're turning the church that is of Christ into something that is not. You're turning it into a fraction, a denomination in sense, you know, rather than being what it is, that of Christ. So enough belaboring that point. So the one thing is Jesus Christ. So now what? So I know the one thing is Jesus Christ, but that's a little intimidating because, you know, what should I do with Jesus Christ? So going back to the book, in the introduction chapter, it talks about an experiment that in 1983, so not for that long ago, but Lorne Whitehead of British Columbia, he set up an experiment to see exactly what size domino would fall if hit by another domino. And it was real simple. A domino can knock down, as it falls, a domino 1.5 times its size. And so you think, oh, okay, you know, this little 2-inch domino can knock down a 3-inch domino. Well, when you think about that, and I think I've got it pictured up there if it's coming through so you can see it, that has profound implications. A 2-inch domino, if the next one is 3 inches and the next one is 1.5 times bigger than that and so on and so on, the 18th domino is taller than the Tower of Pisa in Italy. The 23rd domino is taller than the Empire State Building. The 31st domino is 3,000 feet taller than Mount Everest. And the 57th domino almost reaches the moon. And yes, I did make sure that was accurate. But it's kind of profound when you think about it. This little 2-inch domino, 18 dominoes later, if they kept getting that big, could knock over the Tower of Pisa. That 31st domino could crush Mount Everest. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? When you think about it. So what's the point here? What scriptural application can we make? We need to start small to get to that bigger goal. And we understand that in the business world. You know, one of the most ridiculous things I think I ever hear people say is, well, I went to this seminar where this successful person lectured me on what they did to become successful, and you know what? I tried it, and I still don't have as much money as them. Well, how long have you tried it? What did you start with? You know, I'm kind of big into real estate investing. I have a vision of someday getting to owning an apartment complex. I'm not going to get there by just going out and buying an apartment complex, although some promote you can. I'm going to get there small little steps on the way so that I can learn and understand as I go, so that when I get to the apartment complex, it's the natural next step. It's the next domino in the chain. We understand that in the business world. We understand that the more mature we get in our career, we understand that we're not going to walk into a company and our first promotion be the CEO of the company. I say, once we get a little more mature. There was a time where I would have probably taken that job. Now I'm smart enough to know that I would be skipping a few dominoes if I took that step right now. So, again, how do we apply this concept to our lives and following and making the one thing Jesus Christ? So, starting small to go big. I have here a depiction of various brick walls. And they are sized 1.5 times bigger. And I tried to get the gapping correctly. I'm not sure if I did or not. But how many times when we start our efforts in something scriptural, do we do this? Do we show up right at that big wall and start pushing as hard as we can? How many times do we do that? Why do we do that? Does it make any sense to do that? But over and over again, that is what we tend to do. We need to start here at that little bitty pathetic wall that is so easy to knock over. All we have to do is touch it. And that would knock over that huge brick wall at the end. We need to start at the beginning, not at the end. And this has applications both in our life and our service to God, and also when we go out teaching and preaching to the lost that David was talking about earlier. Why is it when we go to speak to someone about the gospel, or even before we've talked to them about the gospel, we put up this huge barrier in our way? And you know, I'm not denying that barrier is there. I'm saying, why are you addressing it? Say a barrier of, I know they're in an adulterous relationship. They have three kids that is a product of that adulterous relationship. I don't know how they're going to accept Jesus. I don't even know how to go and approach them about that in their life. Well, you're starting at that, I've got a laser. You're starting right there. You're starting right there, that big, huge barrier, when you should start over here at that little domino. Start at the point. Same thing in our life. We've got something that we're struggling with, and we need to get over it. We do need to get over it. And we try to attack it head on when there's little steps that we could take on the way to get there. You know, small successes is another way you can look at that. Have small successes that lead to that bigger success of that big brick wall falling down. I mean, this looks absolutely ridiculous, having that little man push on that huge wall. It's never going to come down, but that little domino can knock it down if you start it over there. So just some thoughts on Jesus the way. When we're thinking about going and teaching to others about who is this Jesus that they should know? Jesus the way. Jesus experienced what we experience. Hebrews 4:15 talks about how he was tested and tried in every way, yet without sin. So there's hope that there's somebody out there, you know, talk about a seminar coach, somebody who's out there who's had every single experience that can possibly be and was successful through all of them. That's somebody I want to listen to. That's somebody I'm going to try to talk to. Jesus experienced sadness. John chapter 11 talks about the death of Lazarus, someone who was very close to him. And he cried and he wept. And the people around him said, "See how much this man loved Lazarus." And the people there also loved Lazarus. And so Jesus experienced sadness. Jesus was troubled. This account that I have written down, Matthew 26:36 through 46, is the account of when he was praying at the hill of Gethsemane and his disciples kept falling asleep. He said that he was troubled in his spirit and that he needed to go pray. He had troubles. He had strife in his life. Jesus also had joy. Think about his baptism or the transfiguration, two accounts which God his Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him, do his will." How much joy would that bring in you? I think it's clear that this was a time of joy for Jesus in his life. Jesus also had trials right after his baptism. In the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, you can read about how the devil gave Jesus various trials. And these were strong temptations to the Lord, but temptations that he overcame. Disappointment. And I struggled which example to use because there were so many examples of disappointment in Jesus' life. Mark chapter 9, the entire chapter just goes on about various disappointments. And yes, it is the same one of the Transfiguration. But there Peter, who's one of his disciples, who's supposed to understand what's going on in this Transfiguration, says, "Let us build tents for all of these." And that's where God comes down and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." We also go on to see where some of Jesus' disciples in Mark chapter 9, they were trying to cast demons out of people, and they were failing. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, how long will I bear with you? Will I have to bear with you?" And he goes on to talk about this is done through faith and through prayer. Matthew chapter 14, Peter comes out to walk on the water, and then he starts to sink. So he starts off with a great show of faith in Jesus. "I'm going to walk on water." None of us would ever try to do that except in our dreams where we can also walk through walls and fly. We wouldn't step out of a boat, especially in a tumultuous storm, thinking that we're going to walk on the water. Peter had great faith, but he walked out and it was as if he suddenly realized what he was doing. And he starts looking around, he took his eyes off of Jesus and he started to sink. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." You know, isn't that a disappointment when, especially when you see somebody making a big leap of faith and then they just fall apart? That's disappointing. Jesus experienced many or all of the same experiences that we've had. I could go on and on with this list, but this is a good place to start. Someone is struggling in their life. Find an example for Jesus. Sit down and talk with them about this thing. You know, use that as your first domino to relate to why it is that they should want to know this Jesus. Jesus is the way to a better life. He makes that exact point in John 10 and verse 10. He is the way to forgiveness of sins. This might be a stopping point. "Oh, no. You have sin because you believe in that stuff. I don't have sin." You know, so that might be where you need to stop and have that start from there. Start from that little domino and move forward. Jesus is the way to unity. And I think that's an excellent thing that we need to look at. So many people, you watch various TV shows, especially the ones where they're, you know, so smart, the writers are. And they talk about how religion is the point of conflict, and if we could do away with religion, we'd do away with conflict. They're very short-sighted in that thought. But no, religion isn't the point of conflict. It's failure to follow Jesus Christ. That's the failure. That's the point of conflict. But Jesus prays that all his disciples would be united as God and Jesus were. Jesus is the way to God and to eternal life. And he wants all people. John 14, 16 talks about he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then John 17, 1 through 3 talks about that eternal life. And I thought I had one more point. Jesus wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to be saved, as John 3, 16 points out. And again, this is kind of jumping into them having a little bit of an understanding of the Bible, if we're teaching others, having an understanding of the Bible and what's expected. And so, you know, sometimes we can skip seeing the big picture. You know, the Bible, starting at the smallest domino, this is where we start. So the Bible is a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, over 40 different authors, written over a time period of 1,500 years. It's got one theme in it, God's plan of redemption. And that might be that domino that just stops people and says, you know, that is ridiculous. You know, and you might need to have a longer study showing all the different time periods of the Bible, showing that it does have one theme, although that is a much longer study, and the different authors of the book. But you start where the person is at, and you slow down where you need to. This one plan of redemption is anchored in the writings of the Old Testament, and is fulfilled in the New Testament. The New Testament is called the Gospel, or the Good News. And this one gospel, it was so important that it was Jesus' last words that as he was on this earth. And in it holds the power of salvation. In the gospel is the power of salvation. And the opposite is true as well. In the gospel is the power, has the power to condemn. Each one of these points might be sticking points with the person. And it's a time to slow down and analyze and study the Scripture. And changing the gospel, changing anything, is a different gospel. And this is one that in particular might need to have an in-depth study on, more than just showing Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, where they made just a subtle change to the requirements of being right in God's sight by adding circumcision. And he says, you've changed the law, and it's a totally different thing now. It's no longer the gospel. It's a different gospel, which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would go on from here to talk about the eternal plan that leads to salvation. And I put ellipse there at the end of this, because this would go on, and many of you I see smirking, because I bring this topic up a lot, this big picture. I think it's just such a clear way to lay out the Scriptures so that it's understood. And I don't intend to preach the continue on into the one-hour sermon to cover the whole topic. The idea is, starting at the point that makes sense, always start at that little domino. Even if you think you're a big domino person, start at the little domino. Make sure that you've covered your groundwork so that all your dominoes can fall in line and fall over, so that that great accomplishment can be realized. So that we can have that home with God in heaven as He's promised us. You know, the Bible can be a little intimidating. You know, this is a pretty thinly paged book, but there are, you know, 1,000-something pages in it. And when you just look at it as a whole, it can be pretty intimidating. But if you start with that small domino, especially if you find that person who's studied it, who's living a life that seems to line up with what you've heard about Christianity, and you sit down and study, and they mentor you, and you look into it yourself, it's really not that complicated when you get down to it. If you sit there and take the time and take your dominoes in order, and don't go up to the final barrier in your life, you know, for me it's selfishness. I fight against that constantly. And I'm working those little dominoes so that someday that big selfishness wall will topple over. And it's no longer something that I struggle with. Each one of you has your own thing, and hopefully you know what it is. Just some thoughts that this book sprang to mind, and I wanted to share with you. You know, I appreciate everyone gathering together, and there's always opportunities that we offer to those who are gathered, and that is to ask for the help of the saints that are here. You know, if you've got something you're struggling with, you need help. It can be of a physical nature, but most importantly of a spiritual nature. You know, we need to know about that so we can help you through it. Perhaps you're here and you haven't started your walk with God yet. You haven't given your life over to Him. That is something we'd love to share with you as the start of that walk. that start of, you know, maybe that first domino, or maybe it's the 18th domino in your life, finally toppling over, you know, and starting that walk with God. You know, if you have the needs of the those who are gathered here today, the Christians at the Oak Ridge Church of Christ, we'd love to help you with that. Let it be known as we stand and sing by coming forward.